Okay, we're going to be continuing on in Matthew as we continue our survey through some areas. I believe that help in having a more accurate and further appreciation of Matthew 24 and 25. The last time we were in Matthew, it was a couple weeks ago, where we finished surveying Matthew 21. And so we left off at the beginning of Matthew chapter 22. And so we're in this context now. The Lord has arrived in Jerusalem, and really he's been rejected as the promised king, as the Messiah. At this point, they're just recognizing him as a prophet. And the Lord has been giving some prophetic parables. And so in these prophetic parables, now I'll just bring to mind that Matthew is very Jewish. It primarily emphasizes his relationship with Israel. And that's what he has in mind. And if you recall, a couple weeks ago when we were in Matthew 21, we considered the parable of the bad vine dressers. And in that parable, he really prophesied of his own own murder. And so if you just go back to Matthew 21:38. But when the husbandmen, and the husbandmen are the vine dressers in this context, we're talking about the religious leaders of Israel, they saw the sun, and the sun in that parable is the Son of God. They said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize upon his inheritance." And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him. And so this was prophetic that Israel and the religious leaders were going to kill their own promised Messiah. And so when we get down, and we mentioned a very important verse in 21:41, they say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men," those malignantly evil men, those vine dressers, the religious leaders of Israel, and he will let out or lease out his vineyard, which is illustrative of Israel, unto others of the same kind of husbandmen. And so there you have the prophecy that the priesthood is going to be temporarily set aside for Israel. And it would be another of the same kind, though. It's speaking of Israel's future restoration. And so as we continued on Matthew 21, we have the principle of the stone to finish out the chapter. And there the Lord announces that he really was the prophesied rejected stone. And we made some connections there back into the Petrines. And so today we're going to continue in Matthew 22, and we come up upon another parable. And so this parable, again, is prophetic. And so parts of it will be prophetic. And as we pick up this parable, it's the parable of the marriage feast or the wedding feast. And so in this parable has nothing to do with the church. And so you have everything in this parable, but the bride. And so the bride's not present. And so, and last time as we were previewing some of this, we mentioned some of the basics of an Oriental wedding. And in an Oriental wedding, you have three parts. And so those three parts is one, usually you have the contract between the parents of the two parties that set this up. And then at the proper time, the bride was brought to the son, And the marriage was consummated, and it would have been observed by virgins to give a witness. And then, after the marriage had been consummated, you would have the wedding festivities or the feast. And so, in an Oriental marriage, the wedding festivities, the feast would occur after the consummation of the marriage. And so that's important as we come down through here, because like I mentioned, we have everything in this parable but the bride. And so the bride is absent, the church is absent, and there's a number of reasons for this. And so just as we begin in here, let's pray, and we'll come in here and we'll talk about why the bride is absent in this parable of the marriage feast. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the day. We're thankful for the opportunities that we've had to be in your word. We're grateful for the opportunities to be with other believers. And we're thankful as we relate to your word accurately that we are able to see things more and more the way you see things. And we just pray that your spirit would continue to use this time in your word in the lives of the believers. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. And so, as I mentioned here, the bride is absent in this parable as we come to Matthew 22. And we know from our New Testament that the church is the bride. And so, but at this time that the Lord is speaking during his earthly ministry, this is at the very tail end of his earthly ministry, the church wasn't a mystery. But the fact that the church but the bride is a mystery, and the fact that the church would become the bride is a mystery. Now, when I say the church is not a mystery, if you remember, if we just go back to the easiest way to do that, you do have a couple veiled references to the church in the Old Testament. But just previously in Matthew 16:18, he had mentioned the church. And so if you turn back to Matthew 16:18, in the Lord's conversation with Peter, here we see, "And I said unto thee, you are Peter," remember, little rock, little water skipper, "and upon this Petra," on this bedrock, speaking of himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Just the gates of Hades. And so the church was not a mystery, per se. But there are a number of things that still are a mystery at this point during his. And I remember, a mystery was something that was not formally revealed in the Old Testament, that is revealed in the New Testament. And New Testament mysteries are for the maturing of grace believers. And so there's a couple of things that would be important when in understanding the church. If we just turn back to Ephesians, we know the dispensation of grace, we refer to as a parenthesis in God's plan as he laid it out in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. It wasn't something that was previously revealed in the Old Testament. And so if we just turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and let's read 3:2 first. "If you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." And so here you can see that this dispensation accurately called the dispensation of the grace of God, the administration of the grace of God. And if we go down to verse 9, and here Paul says, "And to make all men see," or just to bring to light, what is the, and the King James has a translation of fellowship here, and it should be dispensation. and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hid in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. And so this dispensation of the grace of God was a mystery. It was something that you couldn't read in your Old Testament and see coming. And so we refer to it as the parenthesis. And so the dispensation of the grace of God is a mystery. And we also know that it's in this dispensation that the church, as we refer to the universal church, has been formed. And so it wasn't until this dispensation that you had the church. And so let's just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's read verses 12:12 and 12:13. And so, for as the body is one and has many members, and all of the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ. And so here you see, similar to a human body, we have the Christ. So you have many members, but it's still one body. Jesus Christ being the head of the body, and Paul refers to it as the Christ, the head and the body as one. And so here we find out how believers enter into the body or to the church in verse 13. For by one Spirit, and then capital S, the Holy Spirit, were we all baptized, or the idea of immersed, into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit. And so there's a number of places we could go to put this together, but it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost that somebody could be immersed or baptized into the body of Christ. And so the church was not a mystery, but the dispensation of grace was a mystery. And the fact that the church would be the bride is also a mystery. And so if we turn to Ephesians, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5 now. And let's just pick up in verse 25 here. We'll have a little reminder for the husbands. And so in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Paul here says, agape your wives. You have to be a spiritual Christian to be able to have the ability to do this. Agape your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water. And the King James says by the word, just by an utterance. And so this is something that the Lord is doing presently. And he says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Now, let's just, for time's sake, let's just skip on down to verse 31. Here, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning, or just with reference to, Christ and the church. And so here you see the fact that the church is the bride was a mystery. And so at the time that the Lord was giving this parable during his earthly ministry, it wasn't known that the church would become the bride. The dispensation of grace was a mystery also. And so when we come back to Matthew 21, this helps to explain why the parable has everything but the bride. And so as we go through this, I'm hoping this is one of those sections. I didn't really want to go to Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, without touching on some of these things. These are critical parts of the overall context. And so as we go back to Matthew 22, now, he had just been giving some parables, and let's read 22:45, and we can see that they understand, the religious leaders understand that he's speaking of them. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him, they just kept on taking him, the multitude, the crowds, kept on taking him for a prophet. And so we have the rejection of him being the greater son of David, the Messiah. But they do understand him to be a prophet, but they're not accepting him as the promised king, nor are they recognizing him as deity. And so you have the rejection in here. And so when we get down to chapter 22, as I mentioned, we come to this parable of the marriage feast or the wedding festivities. And we went through some of the parts of an Oriental wedding. And how that fits in here is the Father gave us to Christ. And so when the church is complete, Christ is going to come back for the church. And the church will become the bride at the rapture. And so some of that, we would have to work Ephesians 5 a little more detail in that particular ministry context. But when the church is raptured, the church becomes the bride. And the marriage will be consummated in heaven. And the bride, or the church, and the groom, Christ, will be coming back to earth for the wedding feast or the marriage or the wedding festivities on earth at the end of the trib period. And so the marriage feast occurs on earth. And when that occurs, of course, the bride will already be the wife. And so we can see that if we just go back to, let's just illustrate this in Revelation chapter 19. And so in Revelation 19 and verse 7, and this is just a part of keeping things accurately in its place. The church, the rapture of the church is the next prophetic event on God's calendar. And is when that happens, the church will become the bride. You will have a short time after that, you will have the tribulation period beginning. At the end of the tribulation period, Christ is going to come back, his second coming to earth, and he's going to bring his bride, us, all believers in Christ, with him. And so we're going to have this wedding feast, if you will, here on earth. It actually is more of a feast of righteous judgment. But in Revelation 19 and verse 7, here you can see that his bride is with him before the feast. And so let us be glad. I'm going to pick up in just 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor or glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And so I'll just point that out. You can keep that in mind, because when we get a little further into this parable, you're going to see that you're going to have people at this wedding feast, and some are going to be in the right clothes and some are not. And so we'll just make this comment that the garments, these clean and white garments, though, are tied to righteousness. And so we'll just make that comment for now. In verse 9, and he says unto me, right, happy are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says unto me, these are the true words of God. Now let's go ahead and begin to take a look at this parable. So in this parable, we have, it's pretty straightforward. Here we're going to have a certain king. And the certain king in this parable is God the Father. And then we have a son in this parable who is the Son of God, the Lord. And then we're going to have some other individuals, some servants or slaves that are going to be representative of the Old Testament prophets, the apostles to Israel, and so forth. And so let's go through and we'll take a look here. And so in verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven. And so here's a key here, the kingdom of heaven. Remember, when we come to the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about it's the kingdom of heaven is governmental. And the kingdom of heaven is dealing primarily with Israel's relationship to her Messiah. And so here, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And so we're talking about in this parable, the certain king would be the God the Father. And the son here would be the Lord. And so the bride's not going to be in this parable, though. And so this parable has really nothing to do with the church. And so as we come down to verse 3, and sent forth his servants. Now in the Greek, it's just the word slaves. To call them that were bidden, or just having been invited to, the King James says wedding, and this is, it's in the plural. It has the idea of wedding feast or wedding festivities. You could translate it that way. And they would not come. Now, these particular slaves here, I believe, would be a representative of Old Testament prophets. And so in verse 3, you have the Old Testament prophets who spoke of the coming Messiah, the promised king who would set up his kingdom with Israel, really, as the apex nation. And so here we see, though, and they desired, and it's in an imperfect, the word would, and they would not come. It's the word fellow in the Greek. It's an imperfect verb. Just means that they were continuously not desiring to come. They didn't want to welcome the kingdom, if you would. If you remember, John the Baptist was telling them to repent, to have a change of mind, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of the heavens is here. It's at hand. It's near, because the king is here. They didn't want to welcome it. It was something they need to have a change of mind about. And so, and now your King James, just to point this out, they're going to translate it wedding in verse 3. You could translate it the wedding feast or festivities. It's in the plural in the Greek. I see that your New American Standard just translated wedding feast. But then they would not come. They would continuously not come. Now, as we continue on in verse 4, he says, again, he sent forth other servants, and it's just other slaves of the same kind. And so these other slaves of the same kind, again, would be in reference to, I believe here, John the Baptizer, and probably the apostles to Israel. And so in verse 4, and he sent other slaves of the same kind, saying, others is the Greek word that means others of the same kind, tell the ones having been invited, behold, the supper, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. That's the King James, just the wedding feast, the marriage festivities, if you would. Now, we'll keep in mind the Oriental wedding, the wedding festivities, the marriage feast, that all occurred after the marriage. And so this is talking. And so I believe what he's talking about here is the fact that the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And so these other servants would be John the Baptizer and the apostles to Israel. Let's just go back to Matthew 3:2. Here you have the baptizer saying, "Repent, ye, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." That was the message. They needed to have a change of mind. Remember, repent means just a change of mind. The kingdom of the heavens is at hand. Now, this message to the Jews, this is a Jewish message, is your promised king and his kingdom are near. And now, let's just go over to Matthew 10:7. And remember, the 12 apostles to Israel here. And so in 10:2, you see now the names of the 12 apostles are these. These are the apostles to Israel. In 10:7, let's go by. Let me pick up in 12:5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into a way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of the heavens is at hand." And so this is for the Jews. And so in Matthew 22, verse 4, I think that's what he has in mind. These other servants of the same kind were after the Old Testament prophets, but they're bringing the message here that the wedding feast or festivities was near. It was ready. This is something that would happen before the setting up and establishing of his kingdom. And so here we see the response, though, in verse 5. But they made light of it. And so they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. And so they made light of it. It's just kind of the idea that they had no care for it. They were neglectful. They heard the message. Apparently they processed it, but it didn't take hold. They moved on. They went back to just doing what they always did. They didn't have a change of mind. They didn't repent. They didn't realize that it was a sincere offer. And so they were neglectful. This word in the King James in verse 5, that they made light of it, it's translated neglect or neglectful in a couple places over in 1 Timothy 4:14, 2 Peter 1:12. And so they didn't have a care for it, or they were neglectful. Now, when we come to verse 6, it says, "And the rest took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." Now, I believe when we get to verse 6, this is where we start to, where it becomes more prophetic at this point. I believe here he's looking at in verse 6, he's talking about after Pentecost. And so if you remember early on in the church, they still had the potential, if you would, the kingdom was still being offered that Christ would come back then. And so if we went back into early Acts, we can see that they were mistreated. When we look at the apostles early in Acts in chapter 3 and verse 4 and chapter 4, and then it says in and they slew them. And you can go back into Acts 7 and you can see Stephen being stoned there. And so if we were taking a little, if this wasn't surveying through here, I would actually go back there, but I'll get a little bit bogged down. So I'm just going to pass over some of these things. And so this, I believe, would be in reference to after Pentecost, dealing with the apostles to the church. And I'll just give you a reference. You could go back and look at Acts 3:19 through 26 would probably be key. But for time's sake, we're going to keep moving. So now in verse 7, it says, "And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he burned up their city." Now that, I believe, was ultimately fulfilled in 70 A.D. And so at the time that Jesus is speaking, this is prophetic. This is a prophetic parable. And so it's interesting, though he sent forth his armies. It's interesting when God uses the unsaved to do his desire, they're his. And so the Roman army, when they arrived there and surrounded Jerusalem and they burnt down the city, well, you know what? The priesthood was no longer in effect for Israel, and it hasn't been in effect up until this point. And so this was a prophetic parable here. And so now when we come back to the parable and we look between verse 7 and 8, it's interesting because this is where you have the parenthesis. This is where you have the dispensation of the grace of God. We have, what, approximately, well, not quite 2,000 years here. And so what you have between verse 7 and 8 is you have the wedding feast officially postponed. And so it's prophetic. The wedding feast has been officially postponed, and you have this gap, this parenthesis between verse 7 and 8. And so that brings us now to verse 8. And so what we have here is we have really the preparation of a new guest list to the wedding feast. And so when you get to verse 8, it says, "Then says he to his servants," his slaves. Now, I believe here how this works is with the parenthesis between 7 and 8. After the rapture of the church becomes the bride. The bride is in heaven. The tribulation period will begin. And these servants, these slaves that are in view here, would be the 144,000. And so the 144,000 of Revelation 7. And so let me just read through and then we'll go there. "Then says he to his servants," or slaves, "the wedding feast is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy." And so just the ones having been invited, it uses an imperfect verb here to say we're continuously not worthy. And so there's going to be a new guest list, a new invitation list, if you will. And so this is going to happen after the parenthesis, after the dispensation of grace. Now, I believe these servants in verse 8 then, and I know this may be confusing as we're surveying through, but it gives you some exposure here. And so this does tie into where we're going in the Olivet Discourse. But in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4 and 8 through 8, it talks about the 144,000. So let's go to Revelation 7, 4. And this will be the 144,000 who will be sealed during the tribulation period. These are going to be Jews, and they're going to be bringing the message that the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, and the king is coming. And so in Revelation 7, 4, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of every tribe of the sons of Israel." And then we have of the tribe of Judah, we're sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben, we're sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, we're sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, was sealed 12,000. The tribe of Nephilim, and so on. And we just have the same thing all the way through verse 8 of the tribe of Zebulun were still 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were still 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And so we have 12,000 times 12, or 144,000. These are going to be the 144,000 Jews during the tribulation period that are going to have really a supernatural protection to be bringing God's message. And in a sense, they're going to be inviting all to come to the wedding feast, to the feast of righteous judgment, if you will. And so as we come back to Matthew then, and we then let's pick up in verse 8 again. And then says he to his slaves, "The wedding feast is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now you see, here we," and so this is speaking of the 144,000. This is during the tribulation period, I believe. "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid," just invite, "to the marriage," the King James says. But this is our same word. It's in the plural. So you could translate it the wedding festivities or the wedding feast. Now bid, invite to the wedding festivities. And so now in verse 10, "So those servants or slaves went out into the highways, and they gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good." And so the bad here are malignantly evil, and the good are agathos good. And so here you see we have all these that are both bad and good, and the wedding feast was furnished with guests. Now, I think what you have here is this is going to fit in when we get into Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgment. And so you're going to have, remember in the sheep and goat judgment, you're going to have the Lord is going to separate the sheep from the goats. And so this is how this is going to fit in. Now, when we come to verse 11, "And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment." And so I would parallel this with the goats in Matthew 25. They don't have a wedding garment on. The wedding garment should be a garment that they're clothed in the righteousness of the Lamb. And so remember, the goats in Matthew 25, they're going to maybe be clothed in their own righteousness, but not the righteousness they need. And so there's deceit in self-righteousness. We need God's righteousness. And so here we have a man, though, which had not on a wedding garment. And he says unto him, "Friend." And so it's interesting, in this parable, you have the idea of God speaking to someone as friend. In other words, God still counts them as a friend, but it's their behavior that makes them an enemy. He says, "Friend, how camest thou in here not having a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Now, if we had time, I'd go back and we would look at some of the things dealing with the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. But let's just go ahead and look here in verse 13. "Then said the king to the servants, to bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, this is a reference to the lake of fire. And so in Matthew, you have references to the lake of fire from different perspectives. In this perspective, it looks at it from a spiritual sense, cast him into outer darkness. Just absence of the manifestation of God's life, of his creating. A lot of times you have it referred to as the lake of fire or the fiery furnace, where it looks at the lake of fire in the sense of torment. And so you have two emphases when considering the lake of fire. Let's go ahead and just take a look at this real quick. If we go back to Matthew 13:50, and let me just pick up in verse 49. And so shall it be at the end of, not the world, the age, the angel shall come forth and sever the wicked, just the malignantly evil men, from among the just or the righteous, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so there you have a little different emphasis on the lake of fire there. Now, let's just go to Matthew 25:30. Well, let me pick up in verse 29. For unto every one that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that has not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so you can see, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all of the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all Gentiles, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And so this is where we're heading, and so we'll save going any further there. And so as we turn back to Matthew 22:13, though, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is looking at the end of the tribulation period in this time frame that we're looking at. Now, let me just turn back to Matthew 7. And so our Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:21. Well, let's just go ahead and back up a little bit. And so in Matthew 7:21, this is the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, this is very Jewish. This is the king giving his kingdom law. In verse 7:15, he says, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. That's agathos, good. But a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit, or malignantly evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, we start getting into some of this. Really relates to the tribulation period. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of the heavens. But he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And I believe some of this stuff is going to go back to self-righteousness during the tribulation period. They're not going to have on, they're not going to be clothed with the right garment, the right righteousness. And he says, "And then I will profess or confess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Just you that work lawlessness. And so, anyway, this is all going to tie in together at the end of the tribulation period. And so we'll tie some of this together when we get into Matthew 24 and 25. But as we can go back to Matthew 22 now, here he makes the statement, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And so, and many are called and few are chosen. And so this, again, and so this is the last verse of our parable of the wedding feast. And that's going to be true. God will show that during the tribulation period. Self-righteousness isn't going to have any value. They're going to have a different quality of righteousness. They're going to have a righteousness that is above and beyond what the Pharisees had. And again, as he gives this parable, he has Israel in mind. And it's prophetic in a lot of ways, because you have, you have 70 AD prophesied here. You have a 2,000 year gap. And then you have things dealing specifically with the tribulation period, the 144,000, and the things leading right up to the sheep and goat judgment. And so you can see why I wanted to cover this parable. This parable has nothing to do with the church, though. The bride is the only thing that's absent, and because the bride is a mystery at this point. And so, Lord willing, next week, Brenda and I will be down in California. So Brother Ray will be preaching the afternoon service. And so we'll have a guest speaker. And so, but when we come back, Lord willing, I'm going to continue to survey through. Hopefully I'll pick up the speed a little bit. We will finish up chapter 22 in a couple of weeks, and we'll be looking at the king's controversy with the leaders. And so you're going to have his controversy with the Herodians, and then the Sadducees, and then the Pharisees. And that will tie up chapter 22. And then when we get to chapter 23, we really have the Lord's condemnation of the religious leaders. And so we'll continue to survey through there as well. And so let's go ahead and close, and we can continue with our day. Father, thank you for, again, the opportunities of the day, the opportunities to be in your word. And we're just thankful for the promises that are ours, and we're thankful for your faithfulness, and that our salvation isn't based upon us, but it's based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for that perfect salvation. And we just pray your Spirit would continue to fill us and to grow us, and that we might be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I'd also like to continue to remember the Spurbeck family and Pastor Dave in the loss of their sister. And we just pray that you would comfort them and encourage them where they're at. And just thankful that she's now in the presence of her Savior. So we're grateful for that. Thank you now for the day. In Christ's name, amen.